Thank you, Carrie, as always, for your enthusiasm. All those announcements, like I'm ready to go to bed thinking about everything that's going on. There's a lot of stuff going on here. But anyway, it's good to see everyone. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians today, chapter 6. And as you can see, the title, the message, Healthy Sexuality. Someone said to me on the way out last week, they said, boy, it took guts to begin to start teaching on this stuff. He says, I don't think there's too many churches that cover these things, but we believe in covering every verse and every chapter and every book of the Bible, full disclosure of what God wants you to know regarding life and how to live it and how to maneuver it and how to get through it and also how to change whenever you're not living the way God wants you to live, right? The Bible helps us stay on the rails. It keeps correcting us and showing us where we're wrong, not to condemn us, but to show us how to live a joyful and a fulfilled and an abundant life so that we're not stuck in the weeds of our sin and our stupidity. So let's pray this morning. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the beauty of this day. We thank you, Lord, for the Bible, for the Word of God that is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Lord, I'm thankful for that last worship song, I Surrender All. Lord, every time we come and gather and we're in the presence of your people and the power of your Holy Spirit, we are mindful, Lord, because your presence is so evident that there's things in our lives, all of us, that you want us to surrender at a deeper level. And so, Lord, I'm thankful that you're doing that in my own life as well. And so, Father, we do surrender to you this morning that we might be closer to you and follow you with more love and passion, and that, Lord, you would use us in the midst of a world that has gone crazy, Lord. There's never been a time, I think, in the history of the human race that the gospel has been more important now in these days that we live, because it seems like most people know nothing about Jesus anymore, nothing about your love, nothing about the cross, nothing about the resurrection, nothing about eternal life. People are living unto themselves, Lord, and so many lives are wrecked and shipwrecked because of the consequences of immorality and sin and this no more moral compass, even in our own culture, our own country, our own society. So, Lord, again, we pray that we would not follow what the world tells us or what the culture or what media says, but what the scriptures tell us. That's how we want to live. So, Lord, may you bless everyone who's listening today online, on the radio station, Grace FM 91.7, in the church today. And teach us your ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's pick up where we left off last week. Paul had covered in chapter 6, verse 12 through 14, he covered the types of sins that were going to send people to hell, clearly in verses 7 through 11. And he talked about the things that we had committed in our lives that were against the plan of God for our lives. And he's speaking to a church in Corinth that was pretty messed up. There was a lot of things going on in that church that shouldn't have been going on in regard to sin and immorality. And the leaders of the church weren't calling it out or endeavoring to see it corrected and changed. And so Paul's writing this letter to these people in Corinth to get the church back on track the way it should be. And I love how listed those various sins that many of us perhaps have been involved in at one time or another in our lives. And they're pretty graphic, obviously, the things he says. He talks about the people that live these things in a habitual way would not inherit the kingdom of God. He said, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that's people who are having sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, those are people that are worshiping themselves and other things instead of God. Adulterers, that's the people who have sex outside with other married partners. Nor homosexuals, these are people who are having same-sex relationships, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's pretty complete. Just about every sin a human being could commit or has committed is delineated in those verses there. So God gives us full disclosure to understand the consequences of living in these ways and not repenting and turning from these patterns of living. But I love what it says in verse 11. You know, you read that, and if you've been involved in any of that stuff, you could be here shameful today. You could feel condemned. You could feel, you know, just heart sick. Why did I do this? Why did I live this way? Why did I act this way before I knew Jesus, or even maybe perhaps after you've known Jesus? And I love what it says here in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord washes us. He cleanses us. He forgives us. He transforms us. He renews us. He doesn't hold anything over our heads. If we turn from what it is that's destroying our lives and hurting him against his will and turn to him, he forgives us and he cleanses us. And there's no one in the planet, on the planet, in the universe that forgives like Jesus. He doesn't say, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. He chooses to forgive and forget. He says, as far as your sins are from the east to the west, I will cast them from you. He says he pushes our sins to the bottom of the ocean, never to be brought up again. Isn't that amazing? The enemy will bring them up. The enemy will remind you of things. But God, whenever that happens, remember, that's not God. That's the devil trying to discourage you and to bring you down. So then he continues in verse 12. Paul's talking in a culture, and this is hard to believe, that they were living in a time where there was a temple where there was prostitutes that were available to people that wanted to have illicit sexual encounters. And it was actually normal. It wasn't abnormal. That's how they were living at that time. And so even Christians were asking, well, can we still go to the temple of prostitutes? Now, that might seem weird to you because we know the difference now in our culture. But at that time, it was really, really radically corrupt. And so Paul begins, they're asking about their freedom. What can I do now that I'm a Christian? And Paul says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And he uses this illustration of food. He said, food's for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And so we can eat, and we know what it's like to be gluttons. You ever eat so much that you like you've overloaded and you've just gone beyond the point of sanity? Your stomach's pushing out and you're thinking, I need to go into the bathroom and put my finger down my throat and get rid of some of this. You know, I've just, you know, been a glutton. And gluttony is sinful. We talk about sexual sin, but you know, if you're overindulging and eating more than you should, that's excess. And Paul's teaching a reasonable lifestyle here that we have freedom to eat, but not eat to the point of excess. And every time you have an urge or you're hungry, don't think you have to eat all the time. Maybe you discipline yourself to eat 2 times a day, 3 times a day. But if you allowed yourself to respond to your bodily appetite every second of the day, we would probably all be 500 pounds here today. That's just the way it is. And so when do we say enough's enough? Or when do we say I'm not going to eat that, or I'm putting that away, or that's not healthy, or whatever? I'm allowed, I have the freedom to eat whatever I want, but not all things are going to be profitable if I eat in a way that's overboard. And the same thing he's describing here with sexual urge. If you remember when you were young and your hormones were beginning to develop, and the first time, instead of looking at girls thinking they're going to give you cooties, you're looking at girls saying, there's something about her that I'm interested in. I don't know what it is, but I have these thoughts or these feelings. And God's created us to have sexual urge, to procreate mainly the human race so that there's babies and there's population and there's growth in the world so that, you know, the world continues on the way that God intends it to move on. And there's also these beautiful urges that God allows to be established within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that the marriage bed is undefiled, meaning that God allows us as couples in marriage to take pleasure with one another in this sexual union. Nothing wrong with that. And there's no limit really upon how many times you can be with your husband or your wife. And we'll get into that here in a little bit. But the urges that can be developed or exercised or initiated because of what it is that you're being exposed to in the culture, whether it's movies that aren't really good to watch because they're going to give you temptations. Pornography, obviously, is not a good thing. It would cause you to lust and think about other people other than your spouse or husband or wife. All these things that are out there today are evilly intended by the devil to cause you to break the plan of God in regard to what God says is right in marriage. And so he begins to tell them in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" So whenever you become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. He indwells you. And so whatever you do, whatever you think, wherever you go, whatever you act upon, maybe no one else sees it, but God sees it. And not only does he see it, but unfortunately, whatever you do that's immoral, you're bringing him into that environment. You're causing him to be having to see that and be exposed to it and to be actually be part of it. It's the worst thing that we could possibly do, but we don't think that way many times. We're responding to these bodily appetites that are out of control. And so Paul is graciously teaching them because obviously they don't know these things. And even if they did know them, they could be so superficial in their relationship with God that it doesn't matter. They don't care what God sees or what he thinks. They just want what they want. I think of King David. He was a man after God's own heart. He's up on the balcony overlooking the city and having more wine than he should have been drinking probably. And he looks down. He sees this beautiful woman taking a bath, Bathsheba. Instead of diverting his eyes and looking away and saying, well, that's not appropriate. I'm married. I shouldn't be looking at that or whatever. He just gazed upon her and began to be enticed by her. And I don't know what she was thinking, if she was aware that he was seeing her and maybe, you know, exhibitionist. I don't know, whatever. The whole thing was messed up where he invited her up to his place and he had sexual union with her. He committed adultery with her. And this is a man after God's own heart. So where was David in that time when he was tempted to do all that? He wasn't walking close with God. That was for sure, right? All he was thinking about was this urge, this bodily appetite to conquer. Bathsheba, she wasn't innocent in it either. She was a married woman. Her husband was a mighty warrior, and he was in battle for the sake of the nation of Israel, Uriah the Hittite. And She takes it upon herself to accept David's invitation, and she goes up to be with him. And obviously, he impregnated her, and she's going to have a child. Whenever David discovered that she was pregnant, he was concerned about his reputation. He was trying to cover up the consequences of his sin, like we all have a tendency to do, to hide things or manipulate things or make things look like they're better than they really are. So he thought, okay, Uriah's coming back. I'm going to get him drunk when his warriors come in. And so he's going to want to sleep with his wife and be with her. And he'll assume that the baby is his. Well, Uriah was such an honorable man. Instead of sleeping with his wife, he said to David, no, I'm going to be with my men. They can't be with their wives. I'm just going to be with my men. So then the order was given that whenever he went out into battle, Uriah would be killed. That was the only way that David could cover his sin. So this is a godly man, and I'm talking to many of you who are godly people. You are potentially capable of committing anything. And if you think you aren't, look out. Be where you stand, lest you fall, the Bible says. We have to have this humility all the time of the potential of what can happen in our lives. And perhaps some of us have unfortunately experienced the potential, and it's caused some scars in our lives and some difficulties. But again, the Lord will say, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are justified, and you are cleansed and sanctified. And so, David, whenever he wrote Psalm 51, after the consequences of his sin, he was crying out to God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. He had lost his joy of his closeness with the Lord. And whenever you sin and you turn from God and you don't want to hear what he has to say, it's the worst place to be as a Christian, because you remember how wonderful it was when you were close and tight with Jesus. There was nothing better in life every day than to have this communion with God. And when we sin willfully, we break that fellowship with God intentionally, and God isn't leaving us, but we leave him. And we don't have that communion. We don't have that relationship. We've broken that fellowship, and it has to be restored. So David's prayer in Psalm 51 was, for the Lord to restore to him the joy of his salvation. And then he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. His biggest fear was that the complete presence and encounter with God living in him would be taken and he would never have it again. The blessing in the New Testament, the New Covenant, is that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and Jesus says he will never leave us or forsake us. But it doesn't mean that when we sin, the communion can be broken. And so David's communion was broken, and then he prayed and he said, create in me a clean heart, O God. He knew his heart was dirty. He knew it was messed up, and he prayed to God in mercy. God, create in me a clean heart. It's dirty, Father. You know what I've done. David was so obsessed with his sin. He said, my sin is ever before me, and against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He could not get the sin out of his mind. He couldn't get out of his heart. He couldn't get it out of his conscience. And he's begging God to cleanse him and to purify him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, a stable spirit, not one that's up here and down here and running over here for a little while and then running back over here, unstable, inconsistent, double-minded. Create in me the stability that I'm going to keep my eyes focused on you, and I'm not going to turn to the left or the right anymore. I'm going to just follow you dead center, and you're going to have control of my whole life until I die. And I believe in that psalm, God did that in David. He created in him, again, a clean heart and renewed a stable spirit within him. And then David said, then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. I believe that God used something that was so sick and so evil and so depraved that he used it for his glory. And he used it for many of us in the days that we live. That if we failed God, God will never fail us. If we've stumbled and we've sinned, God will restore us and he will use us. And sometimes the best testimony of what Jesus has done and how he saved you comes from where he's saved you from, amen? What he's delivered you from and what he's changed in your life, that you can bring hope to others who have no hope. And so then the Lord says to David, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. And I think it's important in my own life as well as yours to have times of brokenness and contriteness to the Lord. as he works in your life, as he sanctifies you. Lewis and I were talking about this morning before the sermon. It's amazing how superficial we can be at times in our relationship with God, how lightly we can take the sins that we've committed against him. And as you get older and as you grow in the Lord, he begins to not condemn you, but he says, hey, I'm going to talk to you about something that happened 20 years ago. And you're like, 20 years ago? I thought I was gone. Well, yeah, I've forgiven you, but I don't think you ever understood what you've done. I don't think you've understood the depth of your wickedness and your depravity. Because it's easy to put away a sin that can be really, really bad and mortal or whatever, and know that the blood of Jesus forgives us and his grace saves us, and he is a merciful, forgiving God. But at the same time, he wants there to be some kind of, come let us reason together. Do we reason together with the Lord? Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. And so this purification, this sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit in our lives is ongoing. It's ongoing until you go to be with the Lord, until you enter into his presence. He wants to change you, and he wants to purify you, and he wants to make us like Jesus, so that when we enter into that presence, we can hear by his grace, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And so Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? So these people that are thinking they want to go down to the temple prostitutes, he's reasoning with them saying, this is not wise. You're a member of Jesus Christ and his body, his church, and you're going to connect with this impurity. Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So I hope we're all understanding this in a maybe a deeper way, is that the sexual union, what makes it so powerful and precious is that the two people, a husband and wife, become one flesh, and they're joined together. And that what God said, let what God has joined together, let no man tear apart. And when we're involved in sexual morality, we are tearing apart what God has put together. Whether it's a woman who's being unfaithful to her husband or a husband who's being unfaithful to his wife. So then he says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. This is being preached to the church, not to Las Vegas or New York. It's appropriate, those places, to hear this. But people there don't have any real interest in fleeing sexual immorality. They're going to experience sexual immorality. Plenty of opportunities in those places, obviously. So God's call to the church for moral purity is probably one of the most consistent themes from Genesis to Revelation. It's spoken about more than any other subject in the scriptures about our moral relationship with God and with one another. And it's something we have to flee from. Like Joseph in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him and grab him and get a hold of him. And I'm sure he was tempted. She was probably a beautiful woman. But Joseph had enough grace of God to like flee. And as he fled, she grabbed the coat, the cloak, to say to her husband that Joseph tried to assault her. And then he was put in prison for a crime he hadn't committed. Imagine that. But Joseph had to flee. He had to run, and the Bible says he did. He did run. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. So you can do all kinds of sins that are independent of the physical body. You can steal, you can overeat, you can, you know, lie, you can cheat. You know, there's all kinds of lists of sins you can do that are outside the physical body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So not only are we impacting our relationship with God and with the body of Christ, but we're bringing our bodies into potential danger. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I don't know if we understand that to the depth of what God would want us to understand. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. When Christ died for us, he bought us with a price. And that price he bought us with is his precious blood. I need to study deeper the price of Christ's blood and what he shed for me personally. That needs to impact me in deeper ways. Just not singing the song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me free again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I can sing that and not even understand what it's saying. What was the cost of that shed blood? Every week we take the Lord's Supper here to be reminded of his cost, of what he paid and what he shed for our sin. And what does it do to me? What does it do for me? What does it cause me to think about? Am I broken and contrite over my sin? Or do I glibly say, well, the Lord, you know, I'm under grace and everything's cool and no big deal. It was a huge deal for him to do what he did for me and for you. We're bought with a price. So he's saying, Clark, you don't have the right anymore to take your body and do with it what you want to do with it. Everything has to be run through me. You have to have a conscience where you want me to guide you and to lead you and to direct you and to protect you from presumptuous sin of doing things that aren't good for you or for anybody else. Like, we know there's cars in the parking lot. Say everybody left their keys in a car today. And you could leave here today and think, well, man, I could get whatever car I want out there today. I don't like that van I'm driving, but I like that Corvette out there. I think I'm just going to get in that Corvette, turn the key, and take off and cruise around for a while. Well, whoever owned the Corvette would come out, and immediately they'd call the police and say, I don't know what happened, but someone stole my car. Well, what's the license plate number? In a matter of moments, I would be looking through the rearview mirror as I'm driving and having fun in this Corvette and seeing the police behind me. Oh, boy, I'm in trouble. So they pulled me over and said, what are you doing? Is this your car? Well, no. Like, well, what propelled you? What caused you to think that you could drive this without consequences? This is you're in stolen property, man. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be going to jail. We take God's stolen property, the Holy Spirit's the light behind us, and many times we blow him off, and we're doing with ourselves what he doesn't permit. Not realizing that we don't belong to ourselves anymore. But what's so amazing is that when we understand, like, the blessing of being bought by God and now being controlled and owned by God, life is a lot more awesome. You have more freedom than you ever could think of. You have freedom to be free from sin and bondage and destruction. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So that's something to think about today whenever we take the supper. Maybe the first time, maybe for you, maybe you never read this before or were taught this, but say, Lord, I knew you saved me, but I didn't know you owned me. That takes on a whole different viewpoint. I'm going to think more deeply whenever I'm living my life and I'm out there and about doing what I do every day, about the places I go, the things I do. I'm going to be more conscious that I belong to you. And I want to glorify you. And not only my lips and my worship, but I want to glorify you in my body and in my spirit, which belong to you. Chapter 7, now concerning the things which you wrote to me, principles of marriage, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. So some of you are single here, and Paul will talk about singleness later. That's not a curse. It can be a real blessing if you're gifted to be single for however long that is. For some people, it's a lifetime. Some people, it's temporal until God brings the right person in their life. But Paul's being real clear here that men have a desire to put their arms around a woman. That's natural. Not their arms around another man, but a woman. But the way you do that is what he's instructing here. Because of sexual morality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So you can hug each other, kiss each other, lay around together, do whatever, and it's awesome, right? It's awesome when you're married to be with your spouse. It's a beautiful thing. But if you're single and you're wanting to be touchy-feely with people that aren't your husband or your wife, you're going to run into the danger and the temptation of being sexually immoral. I know there's some families in our church that homeschooled their kids that were very guarded and protective of their kids for a good reason. And whenever someone was interested in the daughter, they weren't like, well, go and date and see how it works out. I mean, dating is like really not biblical. That's a whole other subject for another time. You find someone you're interested in as a woman and a man, hang out with the parents, be with them, play games, get to know each other, make sure like this is of God, and if it isn't of God, there's no harm because no one got immoral with each other. It protects your kids from being immoral. I didn't have that upbringing. I had good parents, but you know, Cindy and I didn't start out the right way. But thank God it turned out the right way. We're still together 54 years later, right? I remember when I was dating her and my hair was down the middle of my back and I wasn't even saved yet. And her dad would like look at me like, what in the world? What is this person? How did you end up, Cindy, what's the deal here? He looks like Tiny Tim. Poor Don, he could not understand what the infatuation was with Cindy and me. But it was the Lord. We can look back all these years now. God created me for thee. She told me that this morning. She said, I remember that card you gave me when we first were married and young and didn't know much anything. And it said, God gave God gave me you for thee, or however she said it. I got the point. So it was many years later, we're riding up the road in Irwin. Thanksgiving, we had to go, her dad and me had to go out and get some stuff. And I looked at him, we rode by the street they lived on. And I remember pulling up in the Volkswagen, beeping the horn, her coming out to get in the car. And as I'm waiting, he comes out, he says, I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't date my daughter. I said, well, what does she think about that, Mr. Alexander? That's what I said to him. Arrogant and proud. So she got in the car and we took off. And I just looked at him. I said, I bet you didn't think he'd be sitting next to me, I don't know, 35 years later. And he just smiled. Because he loved me and he saw it worked out by God's grace. It was working out, I should say. It's always a work in process. So the importance of having the man that God wants for you, women, and men having the woman that God wants for you to have. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul's warning them, if you're married, you need to have sex. Healthy sex. Habitual sex. Not sex once a month or two times a year. Frequently. And if the husband comes home from work and he wants to spend time with his wife, the wife can't say, I had a rough day, I'm tired, I got a headache. Well, maybe that'll work one day, 2 days. But if you keep hearing that, you're going to need marriage counseling. Let's put it that way. Why would she be depriving her husband? Well, who knows? It could be physical, it could be psychological, it could be a chemical or hormonal thing. It could be a, you know, some kind of illness, or it could be a bitterness, or maybe she's having a relationship with someone else and she doesn't want, you know, there's a host of reasons why a woman would not want to be with her husband. And I'm not a marriage counselor, so if you have any questions about that, I'll give you some telephone numbers, okay? But the woman needs to provide that intimacy with her husband. And the husband needs to do that with his wife as well. I don't own my body. First of all, the Lord owns it, and then my wife owns it. It's vice versa. We don't abuse it. We don't take advantage of it, whatever. But God put it together because it's healthy to have sexual union in a marriage. And when there's no sexual union in the marriage, it's horrific. There's articles written, loveless, sexless marriages. It's not biblical. And if you're having trouble in the area of sexuality, then you get a counselor who specializes in helping to renew and increase sexual intimacy again. It's something you work out and develop, spend time together with. You just don't give up on it because you don't have the urge or the emotion anymore. God can restore that marriage and that vitality and that passion in the marriage again. It might not be like when you were 20, but it can still be good. He says the only time that you don't spend time together is that if you decide together, you're going to give yourselves to fasting and prayer. That never happened once in my life. Whoever does that is really spiritual. I'd like to meet them. Oh, we haven't been together for a while. Well, we've been fasting and praying. Okay, how long did you do that for? And then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is so practical, what the Lord writes in the scriptures. And I say this as concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. So I see the Tower for Tunnels and these beautiful women who have lost their husband in the prime of life. I don't see the reality of them being alone. They need to find a husband to help raise those kids. And if they're Christians, obviously a godly husband. But Cindy and I talk all the time. She says, you'd be hopeless without me. Who would get your food? Who would do your laundry, you know? I used to say, well, my mom would. Well, my mom's 91 now. She's not going to be able to do that anymore. But we often talk like, if something happened to me, she said, no way I'm marrying again. Like, I'm free, free at last. And I pretty much feel the same way, too. But anyway, Paul had the gift of celibacy. Now, some people historically say he was married, whatever. There's no proof of that one way or the other. But he had the ability to not be like sexually driven and thinking about this stuff. He could teach on it, but it didn't bother him like it would bother a lot of us guys. The reason it bothered that, we're married. Those of us who couldn't be celibate and single are married. But Paul really cherished the fact that he didn't have to have all the pressures of raising family and all that, because he could devote himself totally to the ministry and the work of the ministry. And that was a gift. He said it was a gift from God. So it's important to understand these principles in the scriptures taught in 1 Corinthians, because they really impact every area of your life. And we'll get into, Lewis will be taking over next week, and so it'll be a month before we finish this chapter 7. But you can read ahead in this chapter 7 by keeping your marriage vows and living as you're called. It talks about divorce and remarriage and all that kind of stuff as well. So isn't it awesome that we have all this stuff in the Bible? That we can learn how to live in a way that is life-giving and a blessing. I'm just so thankful for the Word of God. I'm thankful for a church and being part of a church that is passionate about the Word of God and serious about the Word of God. And it corrects us. We have the Lord's Supper every week. So as the worship team comes forward, we'll prepare our hearts for the supper. And when we study the scriptures and we hear from the Holy Spirit in the teaching, if there's anything that is affecting you personally about your life that you want to surrender to the Lord and give to Him, an area of sin you're battling, or maybe you're not even a Christian and you know you need to come to Christ and believe on Him and become saved, a lot of different movements in hearts during church services, the Spirit of God speaking to us all at different levels and different points of view. But if you're hearing from God, like, respond to Him and say, Lord, I'm giving this area of my life to You today. I'm surrendering my sexuality to You. I'm surrendering my immorality to You, if that's existing. I'm surrendering my marriage to You, that it would be the way it's supposed to be, and that I would be consistent in my sexual union with my spouse and wouldn't blow that off, that I would understand that I don't own my own body, that You do, and I want to begin to be more sensitive to living under the understanding that it's not my will that needs to be done, it's Your will that needs to be done. And if I'm here today and these are all new things, Lord, I never knew this stuff, but I want to know more about it, and I want to understand Your ways more, and I want to follow You, and I want to know You. And if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, today is a day you can say, Lord, I'm lost. I don't know anything about this stuff, but I want You to forgive me of my sin. I believe You died for me on the cross, and I believe You rose again from the dead. And now I just ask for Your mercy to forgive me and come into my life and save me. And He will. It's a very simple prayer. And it's the beginning of learning how to walk with God, right? Baby steps. So let's prepare our hearts for the supper. Father God, we're thankful today for the instruction you give us in regard to marriage. How important our wives are to be to us, and how important our husbands are to be to us as well. How we put them on the throne of our heart under your being seated as king on our heart, king on the throne. But our wives would be the most important thing to us and our husbands. Lord, our culture is bankrupt because of broken marriages. The ruination of the family unit as being the central foundation of a healthy society has been decimated because of immorality and pagan ideologies in our own country. But Father, we're thankful that you, Holy Spirit, never give up, never stop working, never stop proclaiming and convicting and challenging us and refining us and purifying us. We're grateful, Lord, for your forgiveness. And we're thankful when you say, such for some of you. We used to be a certain way, but by your grace, we're not that way anymore. Whether that was a year ago, a week ago, a day ago, 10 years ago, 50 years ago, Lord, you make all things new. And Lord, I pray today you would make all things new for each of us here today at Calvary Chapel. May we leave here today as different people, being able to hear from you in different ways and deeper ways, Lord. And may you bless marriages, make them awesome, Lord. Make single life awesome for those who are single. And for, Lord, those who feel like they've failed, Lord, and they're shamed, lift that guilt and the remembrance of wrong, and may they have their eyes upon you, receiving that forgiveness and that constant promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, Lord. Thank you for your patience and your goodness and your love to us, Lord. Help us to understand these things so that we can live them out before our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. Help us to stay the course, Lord, for your glory and for your honor. On the night that Jesus is betrayed, he took the bread in his hands and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, in that night he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes again. Amen. God bless you guys. Good seeing you.